Let's pray. Father God, we are your people and we come before you this morning to give you praise and thanksgiving, to worship you, to be drawn into your presence, Lord God. So we pray you come now in your love and in your mercy and your power, O God. Gracious Father, giver of all things good, for our home on earth and for your unfailing mercy, we give you thanks. For those who have fought and died to secure our freedom, we give you thanks. Christ, our Redeemer, for your sacrifice on the cross and rising from death that we might live, we give you thanks and praise. Holy Spirit, giver of life, for your abiding presence in our lives and for comforting and guiding us, we give you thanks, praise, and glory. O Triune God, to you be glory and praise now and forevermore. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Coming to the end of the plagues, shed a tear there, a little sorrow. You're going to miss the plagues, aren't you? It's been really joyful to be in the plagues, I know. And yet, I really want us to not miss God's mercy, God's invitation, gracious invitation, to those who are in such rebellion against Him, to repent, to humble themselves, and to trust in Him throughout the plagues. God is making Himself known, not just to bring out judgment, but so that the Egyptians and Pharaoh have so many opportunities to see the name of God and to submit to Him, to see the false gods they are worshiping and the mighty power of the true God, and to humble themselves, come to Him by faith that He would rescue them and redeem them. And that is even the case for the 10th plague, which we'll look at this morning. It's not actually, it takes place over a number of chapters, so we're not going to finish the whole plague this morning. So don't worry. Come back next week. There's more plague next week. It's okay. If you're really, starting to feel sorrowful about that, you can come back next week. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. In the midst of this mighty act of God's judgment upon sinful, rebellious, hard-hearted people, I would encourage you to look for and see the name, the character of God, to see His invitation, His merciful invitation, but then also remember that all the plagues, and really especially this one, are not just events in and of themselves, but they are speaking to the love that God has for us, where He will outrageously pour out His wrath upon His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Beginning in Exodus chapter 11, we'll actually go through chapter 12, verse 13. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bow down before me, and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the doorposts of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." This is God's word. And here we see the culmination of God's plan to save His people. God is always about the work of saving, rescuing, redeeming His people. Not just from bad situations they've gotten in, but even from situations we get ourselves into. Here we see the climax, really in all of the Old Testament, of God's plan that He puts in action, that He executes, that He carries through on to save His people. What starts in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, with the plundering of the Egyptians. Or rather, it's announced. It hasn't yet happened yet. But God announces that He's going to plunder the Egyptians. Keep in mind, this is a war that's going on here. Okay? It is at its... I think it's hard for us in our culture, in our Western postmodern culture to really live with the reality that there is a spiritual world. I think we're so focused on the physical world that if you would ask us, you would say, yeah, there's a spiritual realities and things, but in Western society, in large part, we're not very conscious of the spiritual world. Things that take place in the heavenlies or the heavenly realms, as Ephesians refers to. That there is a connection between the physical world and the spiritual world. And there's a war going on here. So in the physical world, all we see is Pharaoh exerting his power over his slaves. And not much of a war going on here at all, is it? Pharaoh has all the power, all the might, all the weapons, all the soldiers, all the money, and his slaves have nothing. And there's no possibility here of them even rising up in revolution to try to throw over their oppressors in the physical world. In fact, you would look at the physical, what's going on here, and you wouldn't even call it a war. You just call it oppression. You'd call it slavery. But that's not the only reality, is it? What has God been showing us again and again? That there's a spiritual truth, reality, that not only just is as powerful as the physical reality, but actually rules over physical reality. So that God breaks through with His power. And all of a sudden, the things in the natural world, in the physical world, aren't the way they're supposed to be anymore. There's not supposed to be blood in all the water. There's not supposed to be this many frogs hopping everywhere and into your beds and out of your beds and in your cooking pots. And it's not supposed to happen. Not supposed to happen that for an entire nation, locusts come in and eat all of your crops except for one little section of people who follow Yahweh, that nothing touches them. That's not natural. The supernatural is breaking through. And remember, we said that the specific plagues, God is demonstrating that He is almighty over the false gods of Egypt. In other words, He is waging war against the false gods, against evil that is within Egypt. And so there is a war going on here. And that's why I enjoy these verses here, verses 1 through 3, and then when it actually happens, because now the war that God has been showing us in the spiritual reality, it does break through in a really interesting way into the physical reality. If you're at war, in ancient times particularly, to the victor go the spoils. So the one who wins the war not only gets to write the history books, but the one who wins the war also gets to take the treasures from the ones they defeat, from the loser. To the victor goes the spoils of war, money and everything else. Okay? And in fact, that's what is referenced in Ephesians chapter 4, when it's talking about led captives, talking about spiritual gifts. It's this picture here of a king who defeats the army, and what you do is you have the army and all the people you defeat march towards you. They come up to your city, up on a hill usually, come up to your throne, and they have to bring all their gifts, all their treasures to the king who has defeated them, and they're handcuffed and they're captive and they're ridiculed, and you bring all the treasures from your country when you lose. In Ephesians 4, it's saying that's not what Jesus does, though we should be His slaves, He gives us gifts. Turning it upside down, and then it goes on to list the gifts of the Spirit. So that's what would normally happen. But in this war here, the Israelites are slaves. They're not defeating any people with their military might. And so God takes care of that by saying, here's how you're going to plunder your enemy in this war. Another way that I will show you that I am powerful over the most powerful nation on earth. You're not going to fight your neighbor and kill them so that they have, so you can go and just go into their house and take all their money. Instead, you're just going to go ask them for it. Excuse me, Mr. Smith. I'm an Israelite, and you're an Egyptian, and I know we're your slaves, but if you could just give me all your gold, and why don't you throw in the silver, too? That'd be great. I'll be out of your hair. We're going to be leaving town in the next couple of days, so if you could just wrap that up right now, that'd be great. Like, what are you, insane? But no, Mr. Smith says, oh, okay, here you go. Here you go. And so when the Israelites left Egypt, they took all the treasure with them. It's amazing. Plundering of the Egyptians here. Because God, it says here in verse 3, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded. Everyone in Egypt knew Moses. And Pharaoh hated him, but there's a respect from the officials and the people towards Moses. And this was God's work. So that he would plunder the Egyptians without one sword having to be used in this battle. Well, then in verses 4 through 8, we read of the plague of the firstborn being announced. Now, this is a little bit interesting here. We think that some of us as humans are wonderful poets and wonderful authors and storytellers, and we thank God for them. But guess what? God's better. God has God's word, which is so simple in so many ways for us. The literary nature of it is very beautiful, but sometimes for us can be a little confusing here. If you look back at the end of chapter 10, do you remember what Pharaoh said to Moses? Get out of my sight. I never want to see you again. This is the last time you're going to be in my presence. And then verse 29 comes and it says, Moses replies, just as you say, I will never appear before you again. You know what he doesn't do at the end of chapter 10? He doesn't leave. It doesn't say he went out from Pharaoh's presence as it has in the past plagues. This chapter 11 now is a little bit of a kind of a literary parenthesis, right? This is kind of happening at the same time as chapter 10. It's the same meeting, but God's pausing a little bit, describing what he has told Moses in the past. So if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, it said, now the Lord had said to Moses, if you have the NIV, the Lord had said to Moses. So he's recalling a past conversation that the Lord had with Moses, but they're putting it in here because this is where it's relevant right now. This is where it's coming to fruition, what God had said. And so Moses now, still in Pharaoh's presence, hasn't yet left. He's telling Pharaoh about the plague, verses 4 through 8. This is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. The firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn slave girl who is at her handmill. All the firstborn cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse as ever has been. So once again, God is graciously warning Pharaoh and the officials what's going to happen. And so when Pharaoh hardens his heart at the end, he's had 9 opportunities here to see the power of Almighty God at work, and he continues to harden his heart. And God's not surprising Pharaoh here. He is announcing what he will do. Pharaoh, your firstborn son is going to die. And Pharaoh continues to be hard-hearted against God, against the Lord. But once again, God is going to break through into the physical world, and he's going to do something amazing. It's not just like some disease went through the land, or microbes went through the land, and only some people were affected. Or the Egyptians will face God's judgment, but God's people are going to be safe. He says that they'll be as the angel of the Lord comes through and brings about God's judgment on the firstborn of all Egypt, says there's going to be such loud wailing. Of course there is. You can only imagine the utter screams and devastation, finally, of the people whose hearts will be broken, and the noise that that would make. And that is to be contrasted with what will happen amongst God's people. Verse 7, but among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. In other words, it's going to be so peaceful and so quiet. There's going to be no suffering at all. That not even a dog in the middle of the night is going to bark, because no one's going to be up or going to get up and be disturbed and be shocked, because there'll be no judgment. Nothing bad is going to happen to God's people. That's how peaceful it will be, as the contrast there. It says, middle of verse 7, then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And it's not just the nations here, I would suggest to you, but it's between those who are hard-hearted towards God, who are in active rebellion and hatred towards God, who are perpetrating evil, and those who trust in the Lord God. Those who trust in Him, that He is making a distinction between them. Then he says that he predicts that Pharaoh will let them go. And it's now at this point, end of verse 8, that Moses leaves. He says, then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Moses just knows all the devastation that's going to be brought about because of the hard-heartedness, the hatred of God and His people that Pharaoh and his officials and the people of Egypt right now have in their hearts. But in verses 9 and 10, God says that this isn't just for nothing, this hard-heartedness. But He says that He is going to glorify His name through Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that My wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. God is making His name known, not just to His people, not just to Pharaoh, not just to the magicians, not just to the officials, not just to all of Egypt, but to all the world. Remember I mentioned later, generations later, when the Israelites come up and they meet Rahab. Rahab says, I have heard about what God did in Egypt generations ago. The name of the Lord has gone out through all of the earth here. And then it concludes this here in verse 10. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. That means all the plagues. It's summing them all up now. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he, Pharaoh, would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Well, then we take a pause in the unfolding of events, and God gives to His people through the elders a new festival. There's something new that they are going to have, that they are going to celebrate on, or called to celebrate on, throughout all of their lives, and that is still celebrated today by Jewish folks around the world, and that's the Passover, what we've come to call the Passover. The Passover now, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 12, is given to Israel. He's given them the very specific nature of it. He says, look, this month, when you leave, this is the month you're going to leave the land of Egypt. So this is your first month now. You are going to be a nation now. It's going to take a lot of time for things to come together, but this is your first month now. And he describes what they are to do. The tenth day, they're to take a lamb that's a year old, without blemish, and each household is supposed to take one lamb. If your household's too small to eat a whole lamb in one night, then you share with neighbors, you bring groups together within the whole community of Israel. Because there's very specific things that are going to go on here. The lamb is to be sacrificed. Which I know, you know, that's for us the idea. It's just awful to think about. It says that the blood of the lamb is to be used to put on your doorposts. This is called putting your faith in action. This is to say, I believe the Lord God. I have heard what He has said about the firstborn of all of Egypt will be killed. And He has said for my people, when my angel of death comes, when he sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over that house and not bring about his judgment on that house. This to be signed. Now, it's not just random. Again, everything with God is so full, and we'll be able to explore this more over the next week or two. Blood. A lamb is sacrificed, and use the blood on the doorposts. You know, it's not just because they didn't have a Home Depot and couldn't go pick up some Sherman Williams red paint instead, so they're going to use this instead. But in the Scriptures, God declares that sin cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. Sin brings about death. It's like He said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the day you eat of this tree, you shall die. Remember as a kid, I was going, God, they didn't die that day. What happened? Were you just making it up? Sometimes parents do that, right? If you do that one more time, you are not going to be allowed to go outside and run and play for a week. And then you go, oh man, that means I got to take care of them in the house. Shoot, why did I say that, right? And so God, maybe God said, oh no, I take that back. But the point is that Adam and Eve did die on that day when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they rejected God, that there was a spiritual death that they had. Sin brings about death. And God chose that it must be redeemed, cleansed through death. And that symbol is the shedding of blood, is what that symbol is there. So this is the symbol on the doorpost here of God and our family, we trust You, and in place of our firstborn, we sacrifice this lamb. We buy back our firstborn who should die, deserves to die because of all of our sin, and instead we give the lamb. The lamb is slain instead. So they paint the blood on the doorpost. Then everything else of these descriptions here is to talk about how quickly this is going to happen. On this night, they don't know when it's going to happen, so everything has to happen quickly. When they eat, they have to take their tunic and they have to tuck it in their belt. They have to be ready to go. It's like fast food, right? Like eating at McDonald's drive-thru here, right? Because we got to be ready to go quick. We got a cloak tucked in. This is how you eat, right? Cloak tucked in, you got your staff in your hand. You got your shoes on, right? It's occurred to me, sometimes friends' houses, with dear friends who have invited us in the past over to celebrate the Passover meal with them. And I'm trying to remember, did they have us take our shoes off? Or not? I'm wondering. I can't remember that. Because that's a lot of people have take your shoes off when you come into their house. I'm like, that's interesting. I wonder. I can't remember. But they're going to eat ready to go, which is why you're not supposed to boil the meat. It's one reason. It's weird, right? He says, roast it over fire. Don't boil the lamb. You're like, is God a food critic? What's going on here, right? Make sure you use a little garlic and salt on that lamb. No. What he's saying is that we want this quick because you don't know when it's going to happen. And so roast it over the fire instead of taking time to boil it in a pot. We want this to be done as quickly as possible. And the second reason why you don't boil and instead you roast by fire is because if there's any left over, you can't leave it because this lamb is sacrificed in your place. So you don't just leave it laying around for tomorrow or for leftovers. No. If there's any left over, it has to be consumed completely. And if you boil the leftovers, it's just going to get tough. Right? It's just going to, you know. But if you roast in the fire any leftovers, you burn it in the fire now, and now there's none left. Okay? To be quick, get ready. And so in verse 11, he says, eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You've got to get ready to go. When the angel of the Lord comes to bring judgment on the Egyptians, you're going to go. When you hear the screams and the wailing, you know it is time to go. So be ready to go. Get your bag of jewels and gold from your neighbor. Thank you very much, Mr. Smith. You got your cloak. You got your staff. And the lamb, you've eaten your meal. Same thing with make bread. Make bread that is has no yeast. Because why? Yeast takes time to rise. And then you've got to punch it back down again. And it's got to have a second rising. And then you got to bake it and pour it aside. No. No yeast. There's no time. Just bake bread and go. In fact, add some bitter herbs to it also now, okay? Not just for flavor, but to remind us of the bitterness of our slavery as we go now. There's all symbolism wrapped into every aspect of this, of the Lord's Passover. They're going to go. And then God reminds them, declares to them, to the whole nation, in verses 12 and 13, the end of our passage here this morning, of by what means he's saving them. And he doesn't call out who their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents are. He doesn't call out that he's rescuing and saving them because of their parentage and lineage. Verse 12. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The Israelites are saved by faith, but by the blood. The blood here is symbolic. The lamb actually doesn't redeem or save the people, but it points. And it calls to mind that they are saved by blood, by the giving of life one for another. And we now, on this side of the cross, see the connection from the sacrificing of the lamb, the shedding of his blood, in place of the Israelites, in place of God's people, and what Jesus has done on the cross. We call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he did so by dying on the cross, by shedding his blood for us. The perfect Son of God who loves us so much that he took our sin upon himself. That he replaced our judgment with his own sacrifice for us. We see back in that really difficult Old Testament passage with Abraham is instructed to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, through whom God had promised he would have more descendants than the stars in the sky or the sand on the beach. Right? And now God says you need to sacrifice him. What? First of all, it's horrible. And God, you're really inconsistent here. But after Abraham demonstrates his faith, what does God provide? God provides a lamb. For what? For the sacrifice. And we see in that picture right there, in that event right there, the firstborn son, the son who, as all of us, deserve our own judgment for our sins. God in his grace says, no, I'm going to replace that. I'm not going to take my judgment, which is earned, upon you. It's going to be upon the lamb who is in your place. Substitute the lamb for you. Same thing here in Passover. The lamb is a substitute for the people of Israel. That he will face death rather than they will, rather than them. And the same now occurs with Jesus. That Jesus offers himself to face the judgment of God instead of us. That he stands in our place. Jesus loves you. He loves you, brothers and sisters. That he saw us in our sin, and he came and he took our place. Not just in something difficult, but in facing the judgment that we deserved, death. And he shed his own blood to save us. Jesus saves us through the shedding of his own blood in our place. I just want to close here with Romans, from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is just an amazing passage of Scripture compared to the non-amazing ones, right? What am I saying? What does that even mean? Sorry. It starts off, partway through verses 10 and 11, saying that no one seeks God, not one. We're all sinful. We're all sinful. And none of us seek God until God, in his grace, calls us. But then verses 21 through 26 are, you have to kind of work through it, because it's Paul, and, you know, he gets run-on sentences and things, but wordy. but it's a very powerful declaration of the gospel and how we're saved. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. So he's saying, how can I be righteous? How can I be right with God, because I'm sinful? All I have is the law. And as I try to follow the law, follow the Ten Commandments, I just get more and more sinful. I try to do the law and I can't become right with God. Ah! What am I going to do? But now it says, but there is a righteousness that's from God, that's apart from the law. There's a way to be right with God without having to follow all of the law, all the Ten Commandments, plus perfectly every single time for all of your life, which is impossible because no one seeks God, not one. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. What? God will make me righteous if I have faith in Jesus Christ? But I've been trying to do all these things to try to make myself holy and righteous. What? And it's failing, but my righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then we go on down to verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. So that word atonement means that he's the one who's paying our debt for our sin, which is death, instead of us. He's going to pay for it instead of us. If we pay for our debt because of our sin, death. Jesus is saying he's going to pay for it instead of us through his death. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Faith in the blood of Jesus. That is how God's righteousness comes upon us, how we're born again. Faith in the work that Jesus did instead of us on the cross in shedding his blood. The Lamb who is slain, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the true Passover Lamb. Now, this passage here in Romans chapter 3, Martin Luther really, really wrestled with. Because he was so trying to make himself righteous. He was consumed by his sin. And every time he tried to become righteous, to live righteous, he found that he was failing, no matter what he did. And it was crushing him. And when he at first, for most of his early life, when he would read this passage, he would say, "This righteousness," and the translations are a little tough, "of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ." He's saying, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but even believing that, how do I achieve this righteousness of God? I can't do it. I can't work to get this righteousness of God." And finally, now our modern translations help us with this. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes and said, "It's not that you work to become the righteousness of God, that it's the righteousness from God. That God does the work of making us righteous. Not that we make ourselves righteous and present ourselves to God and say, 'Look how good I am.' Instead, through faith in the blood of Jesus," meaning his death on the cross, "through faith in the work of Jesus, God's righteousness comes to us." And it changed everything. That was Martin Luther's born again moment. He came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God saves his people. God, Dr. Kaminsky at Gordon-Conwell summarizes the Old Testament. I can remember all the words right here. That God relentlessly pursues a disobedient people. So even in our disobedience, God is relentlessly, passionately, in his loving kindness, coming to us and pursuing us. So much so that he's going to send his own son to die on the cross for us. God saves his people captive in Egypt through blood, pointing to the truth, the glorious truth of his love for us demonstrated in Christ dying on the cross for us. Jesus saves us through the shedding of his blood. Let us trust, let us believe, let us hope in him for the first time ever, and yet not as a one and done thing. Say, "Oh yeah, I believed in Jesus. I hoped in Jesus 22 years, whatever." No, I hope in Jesus now. Every moment of every day. It is the blood of Jesus that washes and cleanses us from our sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. That by your grace, through faith in Jesus and in his blood on the cross, that our sins are washed away and you make us born again. That you place your righteousness upon us. Thank you, Father, for how you save your people. I pray, O God, you would help us to believe, to trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.